In both of my last messages, I talked about what and where heaven is not. Colin asked me, "So what do you see as the afterlife?" I told him what my personal opinion is and decided in this sermon to take a look at the other side of our understanding of heaven, where and what it is, as taught in the Bible. Well, surprise, surprise. Other than talking about the firmament, which includes the stars and the sky, the Bible only really talks about a heaven here on earth. The afterlife is scarcely mentioned at all in the Bible. Heaven and hell, as celestial realms of either supreme riches, peace, joy, and eternal youth, or as a place of torment and everlasting fire, which never consumes this physical body, are not expounded upon. This is not really surprising, since when we return to God as spirit or energy, there is no life in the same way that we experience it as humans. No physical body, no calculating mind, no need to plan or prepare for our daily life. We find that heaven is the kingdom of God which comes down to earth, right here where we are now. Hell, as we find in Scripture, is the Gehenna fire or the burning garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. As to whether that same fire is still burning there since the time the Bible was written is a good question. We do know that the city of Jerusalem has grown and changed boundaries over the centuries, to the point where it's almost certain that garbage dump would have had to be removed to another location, or the fire has had to be extinguished to make way for new subdivisions. These are the kinds of things that may seem trivial, but which are necessary to form a credible picture of life beyond what has been seen as our expected inheritance in what is referred to as the inerrant guide for Christians, the Bible. Sometimes we just have to accept common sense. We need to think about what we're reading and ask ourselves, is this still happening today? Or is it something that happened during a certain time period and now is no longer relevant? Portions of what we have always believed relevant for generations down through history just may not make sense anymore in the social climate of today. You may say, wait a minute, the Bible does mention a heaven where the streets are paved with gold and every disease is healed just by partaking of the fruit of the trees growing in the holy city. Also, doesn't the Bible mention a place called Hades, where souls, tormented by Satan and his demons, yearn to be lifted up to where their family members and friends are enjoying all the blessings of heaven? Is that what the Bible says? Or is that what we have constructed in our minds based on what we have been told, or what we hear in the gospel spirituals, or have seen in religious paintings or movies? Also, just to clarify, there are several religious groups that we may be familiar with who believe and preach that heaven is another chance to make right what we may have messed up here in this life. Their consensus is that their congregants will be reunited with their same family groups and will carry on to correct any mistakes they may have made in this physical existence, all in a less hostile atmosphere, without the distractions and temptations of life on planet Earth. I don't believe there is anyone here who would promote those ideas. If we take anything away regarding the afterlife, we are told in Matthew 22, verse 29, from the New International Version of the Bible, talking to the Sadducees, Jesus answered, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God." At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am. Not I was. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. The living God defines himself not as a God of dead men, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The word translated heaven here is the Greek word ouranos, which is used for where God dwells, a hill, a place lifted up. It can also mean happiness, power, or eternity. This would imply more a state of being than a tangible place where any kind of life as we know it goes on. What this passage tells me is that the dead do not remain dead. It does not say for how long or even if this time of death is instantaneous. We are also not told what the dead experience when they reawaken. But it would appear that the essence, the energy, or the spirit of all who live passes into another dimension when their life on this earth is over. Nobody has come back to tell us exactly what happens next. Even those who experience near death can't tell us, precisely because it isn't death, but near death that they return from. What is our barometer, our benchmark, or our blueprint for credibility? What exactly is credibility? Merriam-Webster defines credibility as trustworthiness or believability. This implies the need to seek out various sources and differing viewpoints on a subject until we come to a workable, acceptable explanation. Do we accept what we've been told or what we think we have heard preached as truth? Or do we question where those ideas or religious hooks originated? It might be a good idea here to remind everyone that the Bible was not written at the same time as Jesus was walking the Galilee and supposedly saying the words written in the Bible in red ink for 21st century churchgoers. There was a period of approximately 325 years between the time of the crucifixion and the conversion to Christianity, and I put that in quotation marks, of the Roman Emperor Constantine, and an even longer period until we have what we know today as the Bible. I use quotation marks here because as we have studied into it, Constantine's Christianity was a political tool, a hook to unite the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire, stretching from Eastern Europe to the shores of the British Isles. There is consensus that when Constantine proclaimed Christianity as the official religion of the empire, it paved the way for the poisoning from the inside out of the way of life taught by Jesus. Even today, many flock to the church because of a perception that there's something to be gained just for adding your name to the list of supporters of a particular doctrine or philosophy. I'm hoping in future sermons to use the new book entitled A More Christ-Like Way by Brad Jersak, senior editor of The Plain Truth and Christianity Without Religion magazines, as a guide for what that way means for us today. Recently, a new idea has come into our conscious. Fake news. Who do we believe? Where do they get their stories from? Is there a subplot to keep the real truth from the masses? To spoon-feed us what those in power want us to see as reality, while all manner of restructuring and repositioning may go on unannounced in the back rooms of the nations? Things around us are constantly changing. Where do we look for truth? Friends, we are all equal in the brotherhood of believers, and each of us has the capacity and the free will to decide for ourselves in intimate communication with our Creator God where we will set the bar for our understanding and faith. We can determine what tenets are essential to our faith and what we will build our belief system upon based on our unique relationships with the God who gives us understanding and wisdom as we seek answers from Him. We just need to ask. After all, we have instant access to that Spirit dwelling within us. At the same time, we must be open to new understanding. Quite often, our acceptance of new ideas has a lot to do with our personalities and/or our openness to speculation. What about when we question whether we may have been wrong? Do we accept change when it is presented provable to us? By the fact that we're sitting here together, separated from what we used to accept as truth, we have already demonstrated our willingness to change. How often will we continue to do that when confronted with new truth? Spiritual maturity means knowing when to change our minds, make new decisions, and move forward in what may be new directions. It doesn't mean blind faith, but decisive action, measured, considered, and proven through personal prayer, study, fasting, and questing, which just means diligently seeking. Yes, there are some things which must be taken on faith. And again, our individual relationships with our Creator determines where the parameters of our faith extend to. Once we ask for understanding, receive an answer, and accept the wisdom we have received, we are told in James 1, verse 6, not to doubt. This is referring to a person in prayer. James 1, verse 6, but when he, and this always applies equally to women, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Once having proved and being convicted of something, it is our responsibility to act on that conviction. One of the major hurdles we encounter in our present world is the vast amount of often conflicting information coming at us from all sides, constantly. A great illustration of this is all the information bombarding us daily right now regarding COVID-19. Getting back to our subject. How do we separate the chaff from the grain? If you're like me, you find yourself reading or studying something and thinking, that makes sense. Almost immediately, you come across a different perspective on the same subject, and that also makes sense. Sometimes you can see something from four or five different angles. What may be helpful is to think back on some of these things and sift through the differing opinions you've encountered. By laying them all out side by side and reconsidering their merit, it may be easier to weed out some of the more radical ideas and/or to consolidate the list into a more cohesive, concise, and broader understanding of the topic. Again, there's no right or wrong way to go about your questing. It is the reaching for understanding based on solid, God-led questing for answers that will carry us forward to new discoveries concerning whatever questions we may have. Discussion among ourselves can help solidify some of our understanding. We can bounce ideas off each other and listen to feedback, even if we do not agree totally with one another's viewpoints. We are told in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Don't underestimate the value of casual conversation. Sometimes the answers we seek come to us in the most ordinary of circumstances. For instance, just talking to each other. Sometimes, too, we find that others may be thinking along the same lines as we are. Then it's very interesting and a helpful exercise to compare notes. This brings us to how to find reliable sources. There will be times when we take one look at something and dismiss it as too outrageous to consider. Fair enough. We can begin our search anywhere and in whichever manner we choose. It may be that after looking at many sources, we come back to the one we have rejected and see that it does provide a different perspective, which doesn't seem too radical after all. At the same time, there is no such thing as a dumb question. If you're thinking about something and just cannot seem to find an answer, ask. Ask God. Ask your best friend. Ask your coworker or family member. Ask one of us. If you have any topics you've been wondering about, talk to us. And if it isn't something for just a personal discussion, maybe others would be interested in hearing about it in a sermon. The whole point of questing for credibility is so that we arrive at a place where we are closest to understanding and living the way as modeled by Jesus the Christ. We are not dependent on man's interpretation of the Bible for our relationship with our Creator. We are not quickly turned aside when we hear some fantastic new insight from someone professing to know what happens to us when we die. We can listen to various viewpoints, but we also must test the validity or the credibility of them, just as the Bereans did in Acts 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They examined the information that was available to them at that time, just as we should do today. In Isaiah 28:10, where Isaiah is asking, "Who among the leaders and priests, with their excessive drinking and disregard for the daily running of the temple, was worthy to be given the knowledge of the rest that is available in God?" When they refused to hear it, in the New International Version we read, Isaiah 28:10, "For it is, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there." I'll read that again from the King James Version, where it seems to convey a need for closer attention to the message. Isaiah 28:10 in the New King James, or in the King James. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little." It almost feels like the way you teach a very young child. Repetition, repetition. The root word from which we get precept is the Hebrew sava, to send a message, to send with a command, or to put in order. In conclusion, questing for credibility is a predicated task, meaning we set out towards the conclusion that something is true. We pick our starting point and follow the clues along the path. What we encounter along the way can sometimes sidetrack us. It can confuse the original issue, but it can also lead us to a much clearer understanding of what it was that we set out to validate.